I looked last night at James to figure out where we stopped since it's been 2 weeks. I need some help. It's either at the beginning of chapter 4 or at verse 13 of chapter 4. But I don't remember doing chapter verses 11 to 12. I don't remember doing those.
Did I miss a week or?
Yes, you missed. Wait. I think you missed a week. Yeah, you did.
Okay. Yeah, I recorded last week.
Do you remember, Mark, where we left off? It seems to me we left off at verse 11. Because the reason I say that is I don't remember talking about whoever insults or criticizes a brother and sister insults and criticizes the law. That would have gotten my attention and we would have discussed that at length.
Yeah, I seem to remember us going over the resist the devil. So yeah, I think 11 is the place to be.
But did we really do chapter 4 at all? That's what I'm questioning. Because I don't remember God stands against the proud but favors the humble. I don't remember that verse at all.
I am sorry, but I simply don't remember.
I don't think it hurts us to do chapter 4 then, just to make sure we cover it. So, Alex, you haven't been here for a while. I'll invite you to read verses 1 to 3. And you'll be reading again, obviously.
I'm always happy to read. All right, so this is a New Revised Standard Version that I'm reading. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. 1 through 3?
Yeah. Okay. I'm trying to think if anybody else in scripture deals with disputes and has a different reason for their source than James. And I'm not thinking of any.
Well, I was thinking, doesn't Paul get into infighting, but
yeah, he does.
A different way?
Yeah, but he doesn't have the same source. Paul has a more theological reason for it, as I recall. Whereas James is practical, just down to earth. And he says, I come from your cravings, your lust.
What kind of arguments do you think he's witnessed? Because when I first started reading it, I was thinking theological arguments and people wanting supremacy for their perspective. But then when he keeps going, it's like, and maybe there is some play within that, but when he keeps going, it seems everyday arguments and conflicts between people.
I think we have to keep in mind he's writing for Jews. And if you get three Jews in a discussion of any kind over anything, you will have an argument very soon, a dispute going on. And when he says you long for something you don't have, I see it as power. And maybe I'm too much thinking about our current situation politically. But it seems to me that there's the most vocal side and the great debates about various things in America, whether it's immigration or vaccination or who should be president or whatever, that the greatest, the most vocal and adamant voice in America comes from people who feel disenfranchised, who feel threatened, who feel weak, who feel vulnerable, and who feel victimized.
Here it has, you kill for what you lust after. And I think New Revised had covet. I could be wrong on that. I'm just kind of curious what his real kind of language could mean in its variety. I the idea of power we often associate with rulership and authority, but I resonated with what you were kind of saying there, is that when a person is disenfranchised, feels vulnerable and weak, that there can be a lashing out or an acting out. And I see that with just wanting some level of supremacy over oneself and or over another. And that certainly invokes power of some sort.
Well, I'm talking really what I've observed about this group, that they whine and complain about not being a majority anymore. And that seems just terrible atrocity to them.
Well, and I missed this because I haven't been here for a while, but like, can we talk a little bit more about who James is writing to? Like specifically, or like if there's what the context is for the letter?
So it says, to the 12 tribes who are scattered throughout the land of Israel. So he's writing to Jews in Israel.
Okay.
He's not writing to the Jews in the diaspora.
Okay. So there may not be like a real specific context for this. This is just like a general PSA.
This is a general epistle to his brothers out who aren't Christians, I assume. And he's trying to reach them. That is why he never mentions Jesus at all in the book of James. I'm looking at chapter 4, polemos, strife, quarrel, war, battle. We have the word polemic from that. And then make is fighting, strife, or dispute. But again, I don't know. I'm sure you all have watched Fiddler on the Roof at some point in your life. You remember there's a circle of people in the village who are gotten together and they're arguing about something, and somebody comes along with a newspaper and says, look at this. And they say, well, what does it say? What does it say? Because they can't read. They end up arguing, just arguing, almost fighting. This is very common because Jewish people, particularly, I think closer to Israel, are very vocal about everything. Their emotions all hang out, and everybody sees what they think and feel. And so you can imagine this kind of Fiddler on the Roof dispute going on all the time, almost. There is in verse 13, because we're not there yet, but eventually he comes to war. He's basically calling them out on this, saying, you know, you need to stop being like the world. The world does this. You need to stop being like the world. God has called you to something greater than that. So you're jealous for something you can't get, so you struggle and fight. What I have struggled with over this, for this word struggle again, is this word murder. They actually murder one another?
Or do they murder in the spirit of character assassination and diminishing the value of another in their community?
Yeah, it's hard to know because James is so straightforward in the language he uses that it's hard to believe he would use a word with that kind of nuancing. I like that kind of nuancing. I think it is valid, but I'm wondering if some of the disputes going on didn't lead to murder.
And that would certainly be the extreme case, because I can imagine various cultures, and if the Jewish culture is one that if you have three people, you have four opinions, kind of a thing, that need not lead to murder. It can lead to a healthy discussion and passing time at the city gate. On the other hand, if it is leading to, for the lack of a better word, is the one I have is scapegoating, that the person with the wrong opinion, and because of all the lack in my own life, as it were, the person with the differing opinion, I now have to kill because they're the problem that I have. I can see him really having a problem and needing to call that out.
Or if they just simply go completely out of control and just out of anger.
Raging.
Yeah. Kill somebody.
Of course, Jesus has said that if you hate your brother, that's as good as murder. So maybe that's what he's thinking of. I also wanted to note that don't they come from your desires? I think the key word there is not desires, but your, because at least one way to look at this is that the causes and fights and quarrels is the focus on yourself.
So let's see if we can figure out the last sentence in that verse, verse 2. You don't have because you don't ask. So that raises the question, are they really wanting power, or are they wanting something else that's healthy?
And this is a misplaced extroversion.
Yes.
Expression, whatever. Yeah. Do they know what it is that they actually want? I mean, that may be beyond the scope of what James is writing, but I can't help but think that oftentimes we don't ask for something because we don't know what it is we need or really want.
Mm-hmm.
The deep want, not the...
I'm trying to think, and maybe this is misplaced, but I'm trying to think what would be something that a person who feels disenfranchised and disempowered, and what would be the thing that would be healthy that they really need most and really inwardly want most. It wouldn't be power.
I'd argue connection.
Connection was the word I was just thinking of. I want to affirm that. Inclusion and connection.
Yeah. The thing that haunts me, though, is that some people don't want inclusion and connection. They want majority power.
Oh, yeah.
I don't know how to get underneath that, except that what they're really lacking that they don't recognize is love. And James doesn't go that far.
So it's the wrong kind of... It's not that power itself is bad. There's great power in the gospel. You know, it's that it's a different kind of power than what we normally want.
Coercive.
Someone called it power over versus power under.
Yeah, that's Greg Boyd. I must confess, I can't see this passage outside of... And maybe I'm too confining. But I just see what's going on nationally in this whole thing.
Well, coming out of the pandemic, and I don't have all the numbers, but it does, and we're not quite out yet, but restrictions have eased. And the number of shootings in public and around seem to, and again, I don't know if it's reporting or what, but it seems like there's been this increased expression of violence towards other human beings that has to be emerging from something. And it's what people have available to express their frustration. Not that it's good, not that it's right, but it seems to be that a violent expression, while not long-term satisfying, not, you know, so I think it fits with James, it might not be. It might be said to be over one thing or another, but it's what's underneath that. And I think the pandemic has frustrated healthy connections and the expression of healthy love. And so what comes out is this unhealthy expression. I don't have proof. It just is the thought that is coming to me.
Well, also recognizing like certain ideologies also like really promote this disconnection and lack of communication between who's considered, you know, the enemy, right?
It's hard to know how much of this is the pandemic and how much of it is fueled by the political situation.
I mean, we've been having mass shootings for, I mean, several years before the pandemic, but I do imagine that the pandemic has influenced things too.
Well, I mean, let's get down to the fundamental cause here, and that is all this is driven by fear.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where the politics has gotten involved, because the politics is fear is easy to do. Be very afraid. You know? So the pandemic, of course, just feeds into that. But you know, that's basically it's not putting in something that wasn't there before. It's just exposing it.
So is it possible?
As somebody said, they're not shooting more people. They're just catching it on film now.
Yeah. Is it possible then that fear drives lust? So what is he talking about?
Yes. A lot of this stuff is ways to medicate, ways to cover over feelings that you simply can't handle in any other way. So lust of any type is a wonderful thing to cover over that, to cover over fear. You know, I can try to steal your sandwich, you know.
So I'm going to reach across a couple of other books and go with Perfect Love Casts Out Fear. Fear has to do with punishment, et cetera, et cetera. There's a lot of connections throughout scripture we can tie. And so fear seems to be the antithesis or the opposite of genuine love. So if the human condition needs genuine love, something a friend of mine said last week in her sermon is God is the initiator of all relationships, right? I might be misquoting, but that's the way I remember it. And if God is an initiator of all relationships, he's the initiator of all healthy relationships as well.
I think, let me qualify. I think I came across as saying that, but all relationships in which he is involved.
Okay, but is he not? So I'm going to abstract that some more from my perspective. To me, God is involved everywhere. Now, we can reject that involvement.
It's true. That's true.
So I'm just going to extend
I'll
that.
I'll accept and, qualification.
Okay. So God is present because he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's the initiator, I'm going to just say, of all healthy relationships. And anywhere he's present, it can transform the ill health to health. And there's maybe a transformation process. If then fear produces, and that's the spirit of the adversary, because the spirit of the adversary is not love. That's the spirit of God. And so there's fruit that come from both of those. And the fruit of love produces, or is produced by love, and the fruit of fear evidences itself in another way. So I've just mashed up Galatians, John.
Yeah, I would like to add one thing though. Lust is the ingredient that really is the opposite of love. It is misguided love. It is what you would love other people with, focused on yourself and your desires and that sort of thing. But fear is what leads to that whole, it drives it.
It's interesting that we've boiled everything, the entire Bible, the entire problem with sin and human nature down into two things, the tension between fear and love. And I think that's right. I don't think that's too simplistic. Everything else comes from the tension between those two.
Yeah, I can't wait to get to First John. I love that book. I talk about packing the whole world into one book. You know, it's kind of what John did.
I can't help but go back to particularly theology. The idea that, and I have to put myself onto the question is, how do I treat people who think differently from myself? And do I treat them differently because do I treat them out of fear or out of love, even if we disagree? Do I condemn them, or do I, you know, even embrace the difference and have some level of understanding? Is it rhetorical, or is there something really there?
Well, it's difficult. It's, for example, I have someone in my life, not a relative or a close friend, but somebody who does work for me, who is just very much caught up in Walter Bythe and very much opposed to vaccination and almost thinks like QAnon, but not quite that far. I don't think she listens to that. She just, and her whole, I feel almost like she's rabid about these things. And that whole rabidity is based on fear, which she points to the other side as having. And I've pondered what to do about this, because she will, well, she finally asked me if I had a vaccination, and I admitted, yes, I did. And that just about blew her away. She didn't know what to say for a bit. Because I guess she thought, because I was silent, that she had convinced me. I tend to go silent when she gets going off, because I don't want to trigger something worse. So I find myself just having to fully rely on the Holy Spirit. Say, okay, you show me what to say, when to say it. And finally, towards the end, she gets a little calmer and her tirade is just about over. She'll say something that I can pick up on and say, you know, that's where you need to go. And this time it happened to be reading the Bible instead of listening to other people. Reading it for yourself instead of listening to other people. I went that way because I feel that the people she's listening to are, I don't want to say dangerous, but likely to lead her astray. It's all right to listen to other people as long as you have a very healthy connection with God and the Word, and you can measure, and as long as you have a healthy understanding of God, none of which I feel she has completely, or she wouldn't have so many fears.
I wanted to build off of something Bill was saying too, like how do we treat others when we have that perception of being very different. And just thinking about, like, in my life, something that's come up, or what's the way I want to say this? It's become something increasingly that I can't ignore for myself, is actually how I treat myself when I'm interacting with those that believe differently than I do. And I tend to find that instead of what we might metaphorically say of, like, committing violence against another, like slander or arguments or, you know, petty judgments, stuff like that, I find it actually gets turned inward of, like, I censor myself. I become silent and I tend to, like, walk away from those encounters, actually feeling pretty hurt. And, like, there are a lot of reasons why that can happen. Sometimes it's as simple as just, like, power differentials in relationships when you're talking with family. Mm-hmm. But still, it's like, that's something that, thinking about, like, how I would normally kind of analyze, like, am I acting in the spirit towards others here? Of that, kind of like turning that of, like, am I treating myself like God would treat me here? Mm-hmm. I think that's something that just increasingly the Holy Spirit's been drawing my attention to. It's like, hey, in these situations, you are not treating yourself like a child of God here.
The thing that comes to my mind is that the more closer you are to people and the more you've invested in a relationship with them, the more easily it is to get hurt.
Yeah. That, and also just sometimes the way that people talk about things is flippant. It's kind of already assumed that you agree.
Mm-hmm.
There is no discussion. We're just rehearsing. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that's particularly hard to actually have a conversation
easier,
with.
It's easier to walk away from that.
Yeah.
It's much easier. Bill?
The sentence that came to my mind is, don't let my silence be mistaken for approval.
I wish I, you know, unfortunately, the person I'm talking about has not intellectual enough to understand that.
Oh, I think it far more than I have ever said it. I can only say it with close friends. Typically, I will articulate something along the lines of, well, you've got me thinking, and because I do, I have to think about it and say, is there something I can learn here? Or, and there often is from another perspective. On the other hand, I often do think in some situations that it's better to say nothing than potentially inflame the angry passions of another that you know are sitting there.
That is the stance I've had to take with this individual, because she is the offspring of someone who went through the Holocaust. And she's extremely high strung and extremely triggered by anything that threatens her. And I only feel that when I sit there and listen to her, that the only thing I can do is listen. My distancing myself, that is, my silence does not mean that I'm not listening.
I had a fairly recent, I got some contact from two people that I know pretty well and have interacted with a lot. Basically, have you seen this? You know, and so I don't push my stuff, but if somebody brings something to my attention, I feel compelled to tell them what I really think. And I told them what I really thought. And I wound up having to go back to him and say, you know, I apologize. I did not listen to you. And both time to say, tell me what you're talking about. Tell me what concerns you here. And I don't know that for me, particularly if it's a good friend, but particularly if people are pushing this out to other people, I don't know that it's the ethically right thing for me to do to just say, oh, well, you know, whatever, because it can do harm. It can do serious harm.
It leads to decisions and, that do harm, yeah.
Yeah, I feel compelled at least a little bit to say, I don't agree with that, and you might want to rethink that. Coming back to this fear and love thing, I was thinking, so where does the fear come from? And that basically just ties the whole great controversy in, because fear comes from the separation from God. You're not going to have fear if you have perfect love. We've talked here several times about our difficulty in trusting God. That's the heart of it. You won't have that fear if you really have trust God. And if you do have the fear, and the first thing you think is, what's wrong with my relationship with God? You're probably in good shape, you know, because we're never gonna have a perfect relationship with God on this side. We're never gonna get rid of all fear. But if that fear can drive us back to God rather than to some substitute, I mean, that's what addiction is all about, is looking for a substitute for that. And that's what I think he's talking about here, is, you know, these guys are off chasing whatever as a substitute for facing their fear and taking it to God.
Doesn't this tie back into the earlier part of his letter that talks about, you say you believe, but your actions betray that very thing? I mean, I'm paraphrasing.
So you ask and don't have because you ask with evil intentions to waste it on your own cravings. He's not telling them what to ask. He's telling them what not to ask.
Well, and I'm wondering if he's making a comment on like their process. You are going about trying to satisfy your need in this way, and that's causing you problems.
He's making a logical progression. Either you're not asking, or when you're asked, all you want is to satisfy your craving. You actually don't want relationship with God, relationship healthy relationships with others, and you just want what you want. I can't even help but think that that goes back to, and I think, addiction, but it can even be religious addiction.
Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely.
Addiction is anytime you're trying to substitute something for a real solution. There's also the thing that you no longer have control over it. But anyway, a lot of everybody does that. Sometimes it becomes obvious that it's a problem. For everybody else, it's just not obvious.
The adulterous people in the next verse, he's calling out what's obvious to him in what he's witnessing them do. And it doesn't seem to be obvious to them, so that's why he's calling it out. The idolatry and adultery, when I think about like two sides of the commandments, one is oriented to God, the other is oriented to our horizontal relationships, and yet it seems like idolatry and adultery have the same basic misplaced relational priorities. And he's calling them an adulterous people. Would that also be idolatrous people? Would they see it, or do they only hear one thing?
Well, why don't we move on? Because I think we've pretty much exhausted this area, and that's why we're silent. Bill, would you read verses 4 to 10.
And I'm reading from Free Bible Version. In fact, there it is. You adulterous people, don't you realize that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Those who want to be friends of the world make themselves enemies of God. Do you think Scripture doesn't mean what it says? That the spirit that he put in us is very jealous? But God gives us even more grace, as Scripture says. God is against those who are arrogant, but gives grace to those who are humble. So place yourselves under God's direction. Confront the devil, and he will run away from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your way of thinking, you people with divided loyalties. Show some remorse, cry and weep. Turn your laughter into mourning and your joy to sadness. Be humble before the Lord, and he will lift you up.
So it sounds like he's drawing attention to the issue of pride here.
Arrogance, hubris, pride.
Yeah.
Natural consequence, it seems like, is mentioned there too.
It seems so easy to read this as I read it for years and years and have trouble getting past. It's so easy to read this as a list of things I need to do instead of looking at it relationally. Mm. You know, okay, humble myself. Okay, that's something I got to do. But actually, humbling yourself has more to do with your relationship with God. It's not a deed to be done. Reevaluating my relationship with God.
And also, it is actually the love of God that humbles us in the best sense. I mean, that's what is supposed to humble us, is the incredible love of God. And once we see that love and accept that love, we are humbled in our in our relationship with him and humble toward everyone else. I'm bringing in 1 John again. Sorry. I can't resist. I have to point out something very Jewish about this passage. My version has, which is the Common English Bible, "you unfaithful people." Now, the Free Bible Version said "adulterous people." They're the same. And I want to capture the Old Testament background to this. In the Old Testament, idolatry, i.e. addiction, was considered to be an act of adultery with God. because Israel was God's wife. And that's something we don't allow ourselves to say because it sounds too pagan. But I finally came to this conclusion that in reason Israel constantly went astray after other idols because they would not accept the fact that they were God's wife. That to the men in Israel was too demeaning, and to the women too preposterous. And the men in Israel didn't allow the women to really see that the way they treated them. You have this incredible gift that God gave Israel by saying, "You have the status of my wife. I'm married to you. Stop being unfaithful." And I'm wondering if we can translate that into our relationship with God, that so often we spurn our friendship with God and go for the friendship with the world because we don't realize our relationship with him. We don't accept it. If back to my sermon last Sabbath, if he is the initiator of our relationship, we don't recognize it. In other words, he is closer to us than we allow him to be in our minds. And he's loving us more than we recognize. Does that make sense?
Well, so I'm going to think out loud. For me, that means that there's the truest reality I have is what God has towards me, his reality towards me. Mm-hmm. And I still struggle with fully resting, active rest in that reality.
See, right there, if we ever can get to that point, and I struggle with it too, we can never get to that point where we totally rest in his love. There is no room for lust because we're satisfied. That's the only place in which we can find full satisfaction.
So there's head knowledge that goes, oh yes, I know who I am in him. And I think this goes to that reality, and then there's a level of not yet. So I am set right and I am being made right, both. I was just reading that yesterday and thinking about a bunch of different things, but I am right because I trust him, but my trust is growing, and it has to do with what, you know, if the relationship with God is the true mark, sin is missing the mark, or some, you know, one possible definition. And his role is to bring me to that place, and my role is to not resist it, that, at least simplistically in my mind. I am right because I trust him, but my aim is becoming more true. I don't know if that makes sense. It does in my head. I don't know if it does when it says. Okay.
Well, this is really very experiential, and that's the problem with it. And Bill, you're simply a rationalist like me.
I'm a rationalist, but I'm relational.
I know, so am I, but that rationalist.
Is it the Greek rationality? Is that where we get it from?
I think so. After I preached that sermon, I had to confront a situation in my life that I can't discuss in detail at all. But it's one where I struggle with trusting God in it. And I finally, after preaching that sermon, reached a point where I learned how to rest in his love. I think it was because I just had no other option. And it forced me to just say, you know, he's got to take care of it. I can't. But that recognition only comes from wrestling in your mind. It's the only way I know how to do it. And finally coming to the realization, there's nothing I can do about this. I'm just going to rest it with you, God, and rest in your love. And I found a place of perfect peace. Now, that can be short-lived. So you have to go back and do it again. But it becomes, eventually becomes more natural. More the most obvious way you're going to go.
I get glimpses. That was what I was just going to say, is I get glimpses of it, and perhaps the glimpses become more frequent as I learn. Deeper. And the rest more deep, if you will, more encased. More full. Mm-hmm. That's a good word.
And it was such a relief to come to that. It was like, and so my addictions started falling away. I didn't need them anymore. And I haven't perfectly gotten there yet, so please know I'm a work in progress.
There's a way of thinking of, you know, like our lives have compartments, mm-hmm. rooms, whatever we might describe them as. And, you know, I can see how in my life, different phases of different ages that I've had, I'm able to give God this or that or this other thing. And every time I think I've given it all, and I get to rest in that all for a breath or two, then my eyes open and I go, oh, I don't know if I've given anything, even though I don't have to repeat necessarily all that. And yet that's where I see salvation isn't having necessarily overcome all of those things. It's overcoming the blockage of the trust and allowing that to grow. So I'm no longer the resistant one. That to me is the evidence of the lack of salvation. I'm no longer the resistant one. I'm open to learning. I'm open to the growth. And that should not only transform me, but ultimately transform those challenging relationships, if that's the case. And that's what I see James. It's how James is hitting me. Let's put it that way.
James loves to quote from the Old Testament for obvious reasons. This is why it says God stands against the proud, but favors the humble, is from Proverbs 3:34. But I want to back up middle of verse 5. Doesn't God long for our faithfulness in the life he has given to us? This is a God who longs for a relationship with us, the relationship of complete trust and love, like a perfect marriage would have. But he gives us more grace. And I think of that as time. Give you more time to work this out. Give you more time to understand our relationship, to understand me.
Is it fair to say grace is not it's not an application. It is a character flow, like love, freedom, and that grace makes the space, the character of God as grace makes space and safety for me to come up. I mean, this is like the time that you're just mentioning. It makes that space. So it is never cut off. I think of, Hosea? How can I give you up? How can I let you go? Your love for me evaporates like the morning mist. Grace makes that space for us to respond. I mean, am I just putting new words on exactly what you just said?
No, you're working it through what I said, because I tend to be I think we're slightly different in temperament. You may be a J and I'm a P.
I'm less, I'm a P, but I'm a soft, I'm an ENFP, but I'm a soft P and a soft F.
Oh, you're an F. Oh, then you're not a rationalist. You're a relationist.
And education has made me perhaps more
a rationalist. Yeah.
Rationalist. Yeah.
You're a rationalist. Okay. Thank you. That helps me understand how to process what you say. because I am a rationalist. and I can't change that. I've tried every test to try and change it, but I can't change it. So I know, I think you're translating it into words that help you relate. But I love the fact that he brings up marriage in this, a marriage between us and God. And this jealous, you're jealous for something you can't get, is juxtaposed against, where does it say he's jealous? Maybe we read that in the verses above.
Oh, certainly verse 5.
Verse 5, yeah.
Oh, yeah, and my translation threw me off. It has in the footnote, doesn't the spirit that God placed in you have jealous desires? So God is jealous for us. We're jealous for ourselves, but God is jealous for us.
So look, if I can think about unpacking that one, is being jealous for another is that you see, not you see the reality of them satisfying their genuine potential. And you want that for that person. Mm-hmm. But not by force, fear, intimidation, guilt, or shame. Is that possible to create space for them?
No. I think it's true. And I'll use this as an illustration or analogy. I think it's true that we need 1 John to help us with James. And the analogy is that you have, I love to teach this in my class, Kings and Conquest, because they have to read the books Ezra and Nehemiah. So I love to ask the question, okay, both Ezra and Nehemiah pull hair. Who pulled their own hair? And who pulled other people's hair? Well, the answer is Ezra pulled his own hair and beard, and Nehemiah pulls other people's hair and beard. So I like to suggest that in a church where you have a Nehemiah, you need an Ezra. And where you have an Ezra, you probably occasionally need a Nehemiah. It's interesting that Jesus never quotes from Nehemiah. And that may be just simply the way it worked. Anyway, I see that in the Bible. There's no book that has the full truth about God in the entire Bible. We need all of them together to give us the full picture. So I love this, the fact that he brings us, and we could overlook it very easily because we're not used to thinking of Israel as God's wife. And I think it's important that we do understand this parable, in a sense. The prophets hammered on it. Hosea, Ezekiel, particularly. God is the husband of Israel, giving more time, more grace, more space. So let's look at verse 7. We haven't gotten there yet. Verse 7, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil. Where did that come from? We're talking about lust and the problem of lack of love and unfaithfulness. Suddenly resist the devil and he will run away from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cry out in sorrow, mourn and weep. Let your laughter become mourning and your joy become sadness. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Is it possible that James is inferring here that everything that drives this fault-finding, argumentative, angry, hateful, murderous relationships is the devil? The devil made me do it. I don't want to go that way, because James also makes it very clear that we do it to ourselves.
Yeah, I would hesitate to make the conclusion or the statement the devil made me do it. It's also scapegoating and shifting the burden of responsibility.
Right.
on the same time, he's tossing it in there with the, it seems to me, with the allusion towards the fact that it certainly isn't God doing this to you.
Right. And with the, maybe the caveat, every time you go this route of lust and cravings and being at war with other people, every time you do that, you're giving in to the devil. You're becoming his slave.
Well, Bill's comment on scapegoating made me think of something that brought me up kind of short. You know, I think I've talked here about, you know, looking for God out there someplace and finding that the link to God is inside of me. It's the piece of himself that he's given me. And sure, God is out there. He's everywhere. But my primary relationship with is connecting with that God in the portal that he's put within me. The comment on scapegoating, however, made me think, gosh, is the same true of the devil? I've been looking for the devil out there someplace when the real potent influence of the devil is already inside. I believe in a literal evil being, but I suspect he doesn't have to pay any attention to Mark most of the time. That I already have incorporated all those things in myself.
I have had temptations come to me by the wrong spirit. And when I have said no, that's gone. It's completely gone. So I can totally relate to this, that resist the devil and he will run away from you. Even if he has a hold on you and it might take a struggle within you to resist him, he will still run away. My biggest issue is this trust issue. That's where the devil can get me more than any place else, because I don't sense it. I don't realize I'm distrusting God. But I like what you said, Mark, that this is the war within us. This is the whole thing. And you notice this is the second time he's mentioned being double-minded. I want to redress, what is double-mindedness? Acting one way and believing another? Is that being double-minded? Another word for hypocrite or hypocrisy?
It would seem so, yeah. So it could be a double standard that I hold another to more higher than I do myself.
No, that's a problem I tend to have.
It would seem to be that I say I believe one thing, but I practice another. That's the espoused theory versus theory and practice kind of thing. But I see that less as double-minded, and rather than saying, maybe I have an ideal, but I haven't attained it yet. And I don't necessarily see that as double-minded. Mm-hmm. But an intentional version of that, yes.
I think the intentional version would be I'm hiding my real self behind a facade. Yeah. So nobody knows what I really do.
There's a whole extension of Jungian, I think it's Jungian psychology, that it's called voice dialogue, and it's focused on the fact that we all have various voices in our heads. We have, you know, we have our parents' voice. We have, you know, all these different personalities that we have. And I'm not talking about multiple personality, you know, breakdown, but we all have different sides of ourselves, and sometimes these sides don't agree with each other, and sometimes you've got to get them to sit down and talk together. So I would take this being of double mind, and he puts a more negative comment connotation on it, but I would see that as focusing on one aspect of this fact that, yeah, I've got a lot of different ways that I look at the universe, and they don't always match. And some of them are very negative to my true self.
How would we purify that? He says to purify, Your hearts, you're double-minded. Get up, come to one position between the
lungs. Coals.
Get them talking to each other.
So it's like if it's not about humbling ourselves, be humble before the Lord and he will lift you up. Purify yourselves or the way you're thinking. It seems to me that it's a matter of becoming aware and less about making myself do something. I mean, James is practical and he's applied practicality. He's action oriented. He is not passive. If I'm taking him in a more Pauline way, and it's relational, natural consequence of a better relationship with God, that my actions become, I can see my actions in a mirror for the reality of the damage it causes. Now, we've talked about rest in God, resting in God, the transformation of God, the allowance of that space he gives us to work out with fear and trembling. You know, I see it as we do take action, but we take action to build the primary relationship that then produces fruit.
We take action to receive.
Maybe that, thank you for summarizing that.
We take action to receive because that's all we can do. That's what we're built to do. We're creatures of response. And we make our choices based on what we receive.
If I'm selfish and I go, okay, I know the best thing, I'm going to let God's jealousy and grace and love fill me because I'm going to selfishly receive the very best thing, which is him. And is that therefore I can selfishly receive it, but it does not exclude others to that point. I guess that's the transformative aspect.
No, you remind me of a cartoon back in my cartooning days. I drew a cartoon of a big cross and a person saying, Jesus died for me. Praise God. Jesus died for me. And suddenly in the next scene, there's somebody else at the cross and they look over and say, what? Jesus died for them too? That was because I was getting very nauseous over the evangelical spin.
More than enough to go around.
Yes. Yeah, I like the idea of reception and embrace. We can embrace. I'm just in my own walk with God, and I've watched this in a relative of mine I was very close to, who constantly fought to do it herself. The trusting part, the letting go part, she was trying to do it herself and make it happen, not realizing that she just let go and let God, he would make it happen. And I don't know if she ever came to terms with that before she died, but I trust she did because she died in peace. I just want to get away from that struggle because it's not as hard as we think, and yet it's harder than we think because it's not the way we're bent. And the way we're bent is not the way we're created. That's not our true selves.
Salvation is super easy. Transformation is hard because it seems to me that we really resist the ease with which that would happen.
Exactly.
And we don't have to go here if it's a distraction. I'm just curious to understand what popped in my head just now was moral influence. And I realized that that's often used in contrast to not being penal substituted.
Right.
Whatever. And I think there's, in God's perspective, each one has its illustration to meet individuals where they are to give different times. Just putting all that out there, but there's a level with which I'm curious about the perception of salvation by moral influence as opposed to salvation by penal substitution. Does that make sense? And is that a distraction that we just save for another time?
I don't mind you bringing that in. I think it's something that we need to address, because I think that others have made us shy away from the term, thinking it's immoral. It's not immoral. When the Bible says, by beholding you become changed, that is moral influence. The Bible is full of moral influence, but they have such a negative spin on that. You know, the greatest conundrum I have, and maybe I shouldn't get on this, is how to relate to people who, with one mouth, say that you should be not so focused on one aspect of the atonement, because all metaphors of the Bible are in, all metaphors of atonement are in the Bible. Therefore, you should allow for other metaphors. And with the other breath, make it sound like our metaphor is bad. You know what I mean?
So my experience has been people who hold, deeply hold, penal substitution, assign, because it is a way of, it's salvation. So they assign anyone other than that typically as moral influence. And it seems largely incorrect, even if I value it and I have a value for language around penal substitution.
It is incorrect. It is incorrect. But there is moral influence in the Bible.
Oh,
I don't think we should consider that negative.
I would agree. I would agree.
I find that in my own struggle with this, you know, because I believed for a long time that penal substitution was the way it worked. And getting past that, I have difficulty accepting that or remembering that the larger view, the trust healing model, is also just a metaphor. Because I tend to think, okay, I didn't know how it worked before, but now I know exactly how it works. No, this is just a metaphor. It includes more stuff that I think any of the others do, but it's still just a metaphor.
The part that we don't understand is the part that Jesus told Nicodemus. You see, you hear, you don't see the wind, but you hear the sound of it, and you see its effects. So is everyone who is born in the Spirit. That's what we don't understand. We'll never understand it.
We see through a glass darkly in the same sense. And and I think there, we've talked about this before, the tyranny of the requirement to be right or the most right. Instead of recognizing that there's progression. So within the Bible context, we can easily see by beholding we become changed, by trusting we rest. I mean, there's a lot of paradoxes in the language that are not penal and substitution. And so I think where the challenges come for me is that we associate each one of those with actually salvation. And that's where, for me, the argument ends up breaking down on any of them. Moral influence isn't my salvation, because that means I have to change in order to be saved. But from a legal mindset, that is required. And so you either have to be perfect or you have a sacrifice that removes the requirement for perfection. So that's where I see the language of penal substitution assigning a certain attribute. And do I then say, for me, the reality is I'm not even the one on trial. My salvation is already a gift. I'm already included. So there is no, I mean, in the strictest sense, no penal substitution, no moral influence. It's a Christ victor. He's won his case. This is, I'm just saying where I sit in the terms of salvation, that all of it is so gift, grace, given, included, that all the language, all the metaphors, the trust healing makes the most sense to me for where I sit. And while I think it accounts for any number of those, that's where I struggle with the assignments we give each other. Just as I'm concerned with my assignment to those who strongly prefer penal substitution.
I think I'm trying to define my own take on salvation. And I, a long ago, came to the conclusion that salvation is a story.
Relational story. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. And it's relationship. When did the father save the prodigal son?
Long, long from birth.
That's true.
He was, it's the wrong question.
He was supposed to be home. And had he not believed the older brother's lies about the father, my intake in the story. I know I'm reading into it a little bit, but I think it's inferred.
I like that.
If he had not believed the lies of his older brother, he would never have left home. He leaves. And where? How? When did the father save him from leaving? This is not a trick question.
When did the father save him from leaving?
Wasn't he drawing him home? Every day he went out and looked for his son. Had to have, or he wouldn't have seen him so far off.
Yeah. Well, and all of his actions prior, because even the son began to reflect.
He began to reflect. I remember how it was with the servants. He couldn't bring it to himself. He still thought he was a slave.
He knew he would be better treated as a slave in his father's estate.
Right. So here's the part of the story we overlook that is key to understanding that story. The father, at the beginning of the story, the younger brother says to the father, "Father, give to me my inheritance that befalls to me." And so the next line is what we miss. So he divided to them his living.
Oh, so interesting.
So when he says to the older brother, "All that I have is yours," that is the truth. He has given it all away.
And the older brother still resents the father, even though he's received his own inheritance.
Yeah, he says, "I've slaved for you all these years." See, that's where the younger brother got this idea of slavery, is from the older brother. And the father says, "All that I have is yours. And I gave your younger brother the rest of it because he came home. I wanted to work with you. I thought you... forgetting the actual text, but I thought we worked for together all these years and that you wanted the fellowship and relationship we had with me. How did you ever get the idea of slavery in there?" It's just, the story is just so permeated with love and giving, and it totally turns the paradigms of salvation over.
I guess that's where I come back and say the idea of at-one-ment, reconciliation. It isn't coming, it isn't, again, not that God needs his mind changed.
No.
It's that we need our minds changed. And every metaphor, because I mentioned the coal and Isaiah, right? He felt unworthy. And what did the angel do? I think it's Isaiah. Came down and touched his lips with a hot burning coal. Oh, now you're pure. That's atonement, right? I mean, that's an at-one-ment reconciling.
The thing that we miss in all of these atonement models, we put ourselves as the ones who do it. No, Jesus saves us.
Well, your penal substitutes will say, no. We've always said, God is the one who sacrificed himself. It's not us. We don't do that. But they will assign moral influence as the ones that we do. We make ourselves right for God. And we go, no, that's not true.
I was about to say that maybe the best thing is a non-atonement theory, that the truth is we don't need atonement. That sounds heretical, but going back to the story of the prodigal son, you know, when did he save him from leaving? Well, he saved him from leaving from the very, very beginning. because there was no reason for him to leave in the first place.
Right.
And I think that's the way it is with God and us, that we're looking for a way to get back with God when that's all God's wanted all along.
He's already found us.
yeah.
So
any atonement theory is asking the wrong question in some ways.
You know, what the Bible does use them all, because some make God look better than others, and some reach more people than others. I do question whether the Bible really uses penal substitution. It does, if you understand what penal is. But I want to point out one thing more in Parable of the Prodigal Son. When the older brother refuses to come in, he's left, right? He refuses to come into the party. His father comes out to intercede with him. The Greek is very clear. This is intercession. And I'm wondering if ultimately with heaven, we will come to realize that we were the one propitiated.
So when you say that, am I correct in understanding when you say we were the ones propitiated?
I'm doing that a little bit tongue in cheek, so don't.
Okay.
Don't read it.
Okay. Don't look it too hard. Isn't that the way it is? We had to have our minds changed.
We had to have our minds changed. We had to have our wrath dealt with.
Appeased. Okay.
I don't like the word appeased.
Yeah, no, I for me, I've long held that, and I don't know. I mean, I know I've gone through a transition, and you've been part of that transition where, you know, God had to beat up his son or beat up something so we could understand. And then it gradually became, oh, wait, it's really me that demands.
And he gave him to us and we beat him up.
I mean, that to me is also.
And that showed us no matter what we did to him, he would still love us. Oh.
And forgive us.
And forgive
us. And make space for us.
Yes.
I see what James is saying on this holistic, complete, full approach. I don't see him just thinking in a legal or a basic maybe sense. I see. And so am I just bringing that to James, or do you think he has a way of seeing this more holistically?
I think you're right. I think he's seeing it more the Hebrew holistic thing. The legalism of the law thing came in with coming to Babylonian and then Greek influence. I would love to do the last few verses of 11 to 12, because I think it fits in what we've been discussing. I'm going to go ahead and take the floor here and read it. Brothers, and I'm reading from the Common English Version. Brothers and sisters, don't say evil things about each other. Whoever insults or criticizes a brother or sister insults and criticizes the law. If you find fault with the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge over it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, and he is able to save and to destroy. But you who judge your neighbor, who are you? This is a little problematic. He's able to save and destroy. How does he destroy? It's always the question we have to ask.
It has echoes of Matthew, 10:20 or something. Don't fear those who can stone you. Fear the one who can...
Don't fear him who's able to destroy your body. Fear the one who can destroy not only your body, but your soul. And that is not God.
No, I've accepted. To me, it's what?
It's me.
My
body and my soul. But this thing of whoever insults or criticizes a brother or sister insults and criticizes the law. If you find fault with the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge over it.
I've now interpreted it. Is that sort of what he's saying?
So he He's saying whoever insults or criticizes a brother or a sister finds fault with the law. The law is the critic. The law is the judge. God is the epitome of his law. The law has the right to tell a person where they're wrong. You don't.
Now, would it also be within the realm of appropriateness to say James would understand the law is love, and when you're criticizing another, you're actually not loving, or is that a stretch?
You know, that's where I want to go. But as I read it in the, through a Jewish lens, you never, Jewish lens never puts the law as the law of love, even though it says if, except Paul does it, but he's taking a step forward away from Judaism toward Christ. So it's hard for me to know. I think he may be in his own mind, but he's being very careful how he words it. I'm going to suggest that the love of the agape love of the New Testament is really not used in the Old Testament, except in 17 places where the word love is attributed to God. There's only 17 times where love is attributed to God as a characteristic, and it's always in the context of God pitying someone, caring about someone, being kind to someone. But the reason for that is that the closer they got to Babylon, the less they had of love in that sense. Because I'm going to have to do a word study of this on Akkadian to support this. But love had a different connotation in Babylon. It had a very legal, transactional, loyalty-based, where you loved the suzerain, or you loved the king, no matter what he did to you. Therefore, it's very awkward to use it in the Old Testament without a context of clarification. And that's why when Jesus, or when God told Moses his character in Exodus, he does not use the word love. He uses all the words around it that mean it, but he doesn't use love. Because love had been so badly abused.
Well, it sounds like today.
The closest he could come to it, to using it with sense, is in the Song of Songs.
Can I ask another question about the text we just read? When it talks about speaking badly of another, and then who are you to judge your neighbor? Are we talking about fellow Jews, fellow Christians, or neighbor as in the Good Samaritan?
So you have the word neighbor in your version.
I do, in verse 12, but fellow believer in verse 11.
Oh, but you do judge your neighbor. So he moves from your brothers and sisters to your neighbor.
So he is expanding it.
I'm tempted to post this on websites that have to do with the LGBTQIA community. To me, this is a great set of verses to use. You know, who are you to criticize? And it can be
both
in other places too. Yeah, well, I don't know if we'll get through James next week.
Next week, do I have in mind starting with James 4:13? Or more discussion on what we just had?
Let me get back to this. I got it. I've got to make a pencil mark. Verse 13, yes. I have now marked it. I should be doing that every week. Little things like that are challenging for me.
Just the details. Did you want a closing prayer?
Why don't we have closing prayer? Gracious Father, we thank you that in our deliberations and our discussion, that we have such freedom to pursue and challenge our thinking. Thank you that at the same time, we know that you are leading and guiding, and that it takes a community to see you as you really are. Bless us and guide us to this end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.